trusting that you're in Romans chapter 14. We'll take a look at this text as it relates here. There is no greater contest on the planet, or in human history for that matter, than the contest that you and I are in, one of darkness versus light. The Bible tells us that we're children of the light. That tells you what team you're on. We've been recently commanded by the Apostle Paul in the prior chapter to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's our uniform. Paul has just told us all to wake up because the night is ending and the day is at hand. And so we're adjured to walk properly as in the day. Whether you think of this contest as a war or as an athletic competition, the Bible holds analogies for both. We want to win. We aim to win. And so we naturally want to be the strongest that we can be, and we want to be on a strong team. The trouble is, not everyone on our team is strong. And unfortunately, we don't always operate with the strongest of team dynamics. Paul is addressing this morning the issue of weakness. Weakness in the church. Weakness in specific believers. This isn't just a general thing. This is by name. Weak individuals within the fellowship. And this isn't the kind of weakness that we read about in 1 Corinthians 1:27, which almost comes across as a virtue when it says that God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the strong. The kind of weakness actually that we're dealing with this morning has nothing to do with the virtuous weakness that really is the basis of God's selecting us in the first place. He hasn't chosen us to be weak in the way that we look at this morning. We're not talking about who the world calls weak for their lack of skill or ability, for their lack of recognition in the world or their reputation in the world. We're talking about people this morning that God calls weak. People who are weak in faith. It's not a virtue. It's a reality. Those who are wavering in their faith. They're unsettled concerning some lesser points of faith, particularly in the issues of Christian liberty. When Paul speaks of the weak in verse 1, he's referring literally to those that are sick, spiritually sick. Spiritually unhealthy. We see at once this is no virtue, and yet this is the characteristic of some who are in the church. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, sick, but not to dispute over doubtful things. Who exactly is Paul talking to right there in verse 1? Who in the church is being commanded to receive those who are weak in faith? The strong. Paul's talking to those in the church that are strong. He's speaking to the strong in faith about the weak in faith. And he's telling them to receive those who are not. Strong Christians receive the weak. So the church has both weak people in it and strong people in it. At any given moment, some are sick, some are healthy. We know that to be true. And you might not even realize it. But to help identify who is who, Paul has given us no less than 13 verses in chapter 14 of the book that he wrote to Rome. Which one are you? If you're strong, you receive the weak. If you're strong, you receive the weak. That'll help you determine whether you're strong or weak in the faith. Do you receive weak Christians? It might help to define what it means to receive a weak Christian. What does it mean to receive someone who's weak in the faith? That term means to intimately embrace an individual and take them into friendship and fellowship. That's what that means. Paul is telling the church to do that for those that are weak in the faith. So it's obviously something more than granting them access to the church. It's obviously a little more than just letting them in to enjoy our programs and to, you know, tolerate them along the way. No, it's something more than that. The term literally means grant them access to your heart. You don't simply grant them access to the church and welcome them as a visitor. No, if they're weak in the faith, you intimately embrace them into fellowship and friendship. You grant them access to your very heart. And so Paul is telling the strong in the church to do the receiving, the embracing, the loving, the accommodating, if you will, of the bothersome qualities of those that are weak in faith. The strong do the receiving. Weak Christians, on the other hand, aren't those who do the receiving. They are the ones who are received. They are the ones being accommodated. They are the ones whose scruples are being tolerated. Scruples are unnecessary convictions over lesser doctrinal issues. People who may be up in arms about something that they think is a primary concern, when really, in Scripture, it's at best a secondary concern. And Paul is going to give us a couple of examples of what those might be at any given time. Paul is speaking to strong Christians when he says, don't receive the weak in order to dispute with them over doubtful things. And if you don't know what that means, you just need to understand that it happens. And if I explain to you a situation in which it does happen, you might realize that you've been a part of that at one point or another, disputing over doubtful things. This is when you get tangled up with somebody about an issue that seems to bear some spiritual significance, an issue that brings tempers up real quick and introduces tension right fast and really goes nowhere by the end of that conversation, if it ever ends at all. It's a sign of spiritual weakness, let it be known, to let yourself get roped into debates and arguments over secondary spiritual issues. Paul wrote to a young pastor once in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, saying, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. And Christians are doing this all the time because churches have weak ones in it. The strong ones won't do that. The strong ones aren't going to tangle with a weaker Christian over less important issues. The ones that are weak in the faith may feel this burning desire to explain themselves and defend themselves and defend the integrity of God against all of the rebel Christians that aren't doing it the way that they should. And Paul is telling those who know better that if the issue is trivial, leave it be. Don't get into it. Titus chapter 3, verse 9 says, do not get involved in foolish discussions about spiritual pedigrees. If you're like, what is that? Exactly. What is that? Or in quarrels and fights about obedience to Jewish laws and other such things that don't really apply. Paul says, these things are useless, a waste of time. There's no better time to prove yourself to be either a Christian who's weak in the faith or strong in the faith than when God spells it out for you like that. don't go there. And what will the weak do? Go there. And what will the strong in faith do? Entrust them to God. The Lord knows who are his. They stand and fall before their own master. If they really think that this is a hot button issue, they can take it up with God. But it has no place in the church. Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things, because one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, this may not be an issue for you, but believe me when I tell you it was for a lot of people in the first century coming into Christianity for the first time. Ultimately, meat is a non-sin issue, the eating of meat. Some of you, you're surprised to find that for some people it's a problem. I assure you it is, even within the realm of Christianity. But biblically speaking, meat, the eating of it, is a non-sin issue. But in the first century, there were still a lot of Christian converts that had residual convictions from their former life and practices that just couldn't be shaken. There were a lot of Jewish converts that couldn't shake what they had grown up knowing about how God felt of pork being unclean. The conscience of some of them Jews would have been very troubled at the idea of eating anything unclean because of what it said in Leviticus 11:7, which clearly stated certain foods were off limits. Now they come into the Christian community in the fellowship of God's people, and all of a sudden it's okay to eat pork or what have you, and it would have been very difficult for them. But it was also an issue for some Gentiles to enjoy meat, because as pagans, they too would have had, some of them, a former association with temple sacrifices in various pagan temples, which included the sacrificing of meats to demon gods. And now they come into the church, and they don't want to be associated with their former practices either, and they want to stay as far away as they can. And Paul deals with that in other parts of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he addresses the issue and answers a few questions for the believers in Corinth, because some of them were bothered about what to do with meat sacrificed to idols in pagan temples. And Paul says, fine, but if you got a problem with it, maybe you should leave it alone. And again, I don't know that meat is a real issue for anybody here, but some of you have former practices that were deeply embedded in your routine that only now do you realize were as sinful and offensive to God as they were, and you want to stay as far away from them as possible, only to realize that for some others in the church, they partake of those things because they're not unbiblical and they're not sin issues. And some with the faith to partake of these things aren't in danger of getting entangled in them. And so they're free in Christ to enjoy them while you're freaked out about them because of what it used to mean to you. And Paul is telling us here, in the issue of meat and vegetables anyway, if you want to eat meat, that's fine. And if you don't, we totally understand. Again, strong Christians with a strong faith in Christ and a clear understanding of what Scripture allows and forbids have the faith to embrace their liberties without becoming enslaved to them. And that's the joy of an ongoing relationship with Christ, is that as you mature in the Lord and in your understanding and your faith, God opens up to you greater access to Christian freedoms. Maybe that were off limits as a young Christian, or while you were still weak in the faith, that now you're able to enjoy. Christians are able to enjoy that which the Lord permits without being brought under its control. If you're going to be brought under its control, it's questionable as to whether God would permit. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, all things are lawful for me. He says, I can do whatever I want, but not everything's beneficial. Paul says, all things are okay for me to do, but I'm not going to be brought under the control of anything. So even Paul recognized his limits, and if he was going to be brought under the control of something, he wouldn't do it. I don't know what those things are because Paul doesn't say. But apparently he had them, and he knew even where his limits were. But he was strong enough in the faith to know where his liberties lie and to allow himself to enjoy those things that the Lord permits. One of them we know was meat. Pork. Next week, Paul's going to tell us, he says, I'm convinced in verse 14 that there really is nothing unclean in and of itself. So can I eat pork? Paul's like, yes, and I can enjoy it, and I can praise God and thank him for the flavor of pork, the texture of pork, something that I wasn't able to enjoy as a young man growing up under Judaic law. But now as a Christian, God's given me greater liberty, and I can do that. But he also understands that not everybody has those liberties, in particular within the realm of food. He recognizes that some are weak in the faith, and weak Christians tend to be a little overcautious about sin, which is understandable. So much so that from time to time, they needlessly deprive themselves of spiritual freedoms. And we're to leave them alone about that while God develops their faith. If because you have a freedom in a certain area, and I don't think pork is a big deal around here, so let me just use a different one that would probably apply more so to us. Let's try alcohol. You're going to have a hard time convincing me biblically that all alcohol is off limits for a Christian. And I know for a fact that there are many of you who enjoy a beer or a glass of wine from time to time. There's nothing in the Bible that I would have reason for condemning you on that. There are others in this church who are coming out of a past where alcohol was an issue. And for that reason, they stay as far away from it as they can. And if I have the liberty to drink alcohol, I'm to leave you alone about the restriction you feel toward the same beverage. Just so we're clear, weak doesn't necessarily mean that you're a lesser Christian. Weak means that's where you're at right now. And being strong in the faith doesn't make you a greater Christian. Or let me put it this way. Having a beer and going out for a drink doesn't make you hyper-spiritual. If you think it does, and if you think it's cool, that only proves you're not. Have a drink and enjoy it to the Lord. Refrain from drinking and praise God for it. That's what Paul says. I'll also clarify you here this morning that if you go on deliberately sinning against God, doing what you know is wrong, taking liberties that he hasn't given, that doesn't categorize you as weak. That categorizes you as unbelieving. That's rebellion. So if you got, say, a drinking problem, that's not weakness. Okay, that's rebellion. Weakness on the very opposite end of that spectrum actually would never go even close to violating. See, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about somebody who deliberately indulges in sin. Weakness in this context is one who is so concerned about sin, so concerned about getting remotely close to what might be sin, that they stay probably further back than is necessary. Paul says, let not him who eats despise him who doesn't. Let not him who drinks despise him who doesn't. Let not those with Christian freedoms and liberties look down on or despise those who are weak in the faith. That's a mark of strength, actually, to leave the weak alone about their weakness. Don't get in their face and don't grab their hand and try to lead them into what you have experienced, your freedoms. Don't try to get them to be like you. Again, the strong recognize that some issues are between them and God. Truly, it's a matter of faith that God is at work in the life of someone else. Even if they have strong convictions about some of the things that you might think are silly. And some of these things, to someone who's a little more mature in the faith, are going to seem rather silly. I've had people come up to me with convictions and saying, listen, I feel like maybe it's a sin for me to have this or that. And I had to keep myself from snickering about it. I mean, it was so out of left field. And yet, I recognize in them that the Lord is doing something. He's trying to clean house. He's maybe just trying to teach them simple obedience on issues that aren't life and death, because maybe one day it's going to count for life and death. And so they need to develop a stronger faith in the lesser matters so that when it counts in the larger ones, they survive. So what would I encourage you to do in that moment? Trust the Lord. I'm not your Lord. What's God asking you to do? A strong and a mature Christian is going to understand that God needs time in a person's life, the life of a weaker Christian, to fine-tune them. And that's why they leave the weak alone about their weakness, because it's between them and God. And here's the beautiful thing, guys. The weak do the exact same thing for the strong. Look at what the rest of the verse says. And let not him who does not eat judge him who does eat. This works both ways. The strong leave the weak alone. Why? Because they know that God is at work in them. And the weak leave the strong alone. Why? Because they too understand that the Lord is at work. They don't question or condemn the strength of faith in those who enjoy their Christian freedoms. So whether you're strong or weak, letting God do the work that he wants to do in the life of a brother or sister isn't something that's reserved for the strong only, nor for the weak only. This is expected of all Christians. We give, it doesn't matter where your designation is. Weak, strong, doesn't matter. We give one another room to grow. And we give God first dibs on one another. Now, can we all be honest with one another perhaps this morning and admit that whether we consider ourselves weak or strong, that it's really easy to interfere with the work that God is trying to do in somebody else's life? Huh? Man, I see you coming along a little too slow and I want to get in there and go, come on! I see somebody maybe who's a little stronger than me and I think they're out of line. I want to point the finger and condemn. And it's like, God has to, God's at work. We're all at different levels. We all have different experiences. We all have different upbringings. And we all come into the church from a different perspective. And all, we all got to learn how to work on the same team. You don't ultimately stand or fall before me. And I don't stand and fall before you. I'm only your brother. I'm not your Lord. I'm not your God. I'm not your spirit. And I really have to trust the Lord sometimes that if he has a real problem with you partaking of some arbitrary non-sin thing, that he has all the ability in the world to make that known to you. I've seen him do it too. I don't have to step in and micromanage your life. I trust that you have the Holy Spirit, and I'm able to step back and allow the Lord to develop your faith as is necessary, giving you the time that you need to learn from God those things that are crucial for whatever tomorrow may bring. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 says, you received the Holy Spirit. He lives within you. You don't need anyone to teach you what's right. The Spirit tells you everything you need to know. Okay. If the Bible says that, then do we trust it? Do we trust that for one another? And I'm not saying that this negates us from the responsibilities we have for one another to provide accountability, to provide instruction. I'm still going to stand here on Sunday morning and preach at you. You're like, oh, good, 1 John 2:27, I don't have to come to church anymore, you know. But God gets first dibs, always. Paul says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, this is interesting here because it shows us very clearly, and we're not even five verses into this chapter, that really the strength of a person's faith is manifested in unexpected areas of a person's life. Like we would think that, oh, you can tell which Christians are strong in the faith and which Christians are weak in the faith by looking at their prayer life, how much they pray and how they pray. Or how much Bible they read and how well they know the scriptures. We think that we could distinguish the weak from the strong in the church by how much people serve, how much they give. But here, the two examples that Paul uses to determine the weak from the strong in the church are in the area of their diet, what they eat, and their schedule. What gets priority in their life? Simple things like that. Because there's really no area of your life, Christian, that won't be impacted by genuine faith. I always tell you this, that Christian faith is holistic. It is all-encompassing. It touches everything about your life and changes everything about your life. Maybe not immediately, maybe not dramatically, but it will, depending on the strength of your faith. James tells us that faith with no effect isn't real faith at all. So when it's obvious that very little has changed in a person's life from before they say they were converted to now, we have no choice but to regard you as weak and then to treat you that way. We have no choice. The church won't entrust a person with much responsibility when that's the case. They can't offer them much opportunity. The church can't promote that individual because their faith, as weak as it is, would be ruined. What little they have. And the church has been entrusted with the responsibility to embrace the weak, not ruin them. Take somebody who's very underdeveloped in their faith and give them opportunity and responsibility and promotion. That would be like giving car keys to a 7-year-old. And if that were the case, and the 7-year-old got in that vehicle and got into a head-on collision, it wouldn't be the 7-year-old's fault. It would be the fault of the one who handed the keys. 1 Timothy 3:6 says of an individual that is weak in the faith and yet moved along at a pace too quick for their own development, says he'll be puffed up with conceit. That's what's going to happen. He'll be puffed up with conceit and then go down the same road as the devil. As was the case with food and meat, there were weaknesses in faith manifesting in the first century church in the category of holidays. That's what Paul is speaking of in verse 5 when he says one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Same result in both cases, whether they eat or don't eat meat, whether they celebrate a certain holiday or don't. He says, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. And so again, like food was, this issue of certain days, if you will, was problematic because in the church at that time, there were certain Jewish holidays or observances that no longer had any bearing on the righteousness of a Jewish convert. But because they were raised in that tradition, it would have been very troubling for some of them to no longer celebrate or observe, say, for example, Sabbath or Passover or the feasts and the festivals that were throughout the year according to Old Testament Judaic law. And understandably so. But on the same token, there were no doubt pagan celebrations that were being held in their very communities, in their cultures, that would have upset the conscience of a Gentile because of their former life. And so now, Paul is going, listen, it isn't a sin issue for so-and-so to celebrate Halloween, so leave them alone about taking their kids trick-or-treating. And then there are some people who they want to stay about as far away from not just Halloween, but Christmas and Easter too, because, boy, they have pagan roots, and if you look into it deep enough, and they've done their digging, and they're bothered by Christmas, and so they don't celebrate at all. No Christmas tree and no Santa, and it's all of Satan, and they're never going to... And Paul goes, leave them alone about that. I mean, in the end, it's Christmas and Halloween. Is that the hill we're going to die on as we fight against our own comrades? Take each other out at the knees because you don't realize how sinful Christmas is and you don't realize that Halloween is a non-issue and we can celebrate if we want? For example. I mean, for them it was food and holidays. But for us it's health and politics, just so you know. Like nobody's here, like I've never seen two Christians in my church anyway arm wrestle over pork chops. You know what I'm saying? Like nobody here is getting into fist fights about Halloween or St. Paddy's Day or any of those things. But what I do see flaring up from time to time is in the category of health and politics, right? More specific, masks and vaccines. That's what I see dividing the church nowadays. Total non-issues. Secondary at best. But those are the things that are dividing the church in 2022. Not pork chops, not Halloween. Everybody seems to have an opinion. Am I right? And some are very heated. Am I right? And we don't all agree. Am I right? So how do we manage? First, a few tips, church. First, we recognize the fact that these things are not primary. I know you want to make them primary, but they're not. These are secondary spiritual issues. Get this, if they're spiritual at all. Weakness of faith, as Paul defines it here, is almost solely responsible, guys, in the church for making secondary issues primary ones. And it's allowed. Paul is allowing it to happen, but it's totally immature. See it for what it is. It's weak. It's what you would expect of children making secondary issues primary. It's what you would expect of, listen, children would put dessert before supper every time if it were up to them, right? Making secondary issues primary. The weak in faith need to be received. They need to be loved. They need to be embraced by a church that's able to remain strong in the faith in spite of the onslaught of weak opinions and weak demands coming from weak Christians. It's the church, those that are strong in it, the responsibility of those that Paul is speaking to this morning to keep primary issues primary and push secondary issues into the back seat. If we don't, listen to me, not only do secondary spiritual issues become primary, it also at the same time forces primary issues to become secondary. Unfortunately, we see this happening even as we speak. Primary doctrinal issues are taking a backseat in importance to political issues and health issues and social causes. We no longer care about the statement of faith that a church has. We just wonder, what's their COVID protocol? What's their stance on vaccines? Where do they sit on homeschooling? Generally speaking, where are they at politically? Are they blue? Or are they red? What about racial issues? Do Black Lives Matter there? What about immigration? Because I'm opinionated about immigration. And what about gun control? Can we all bring our guns? In order for us to manage as a church, we're going to have to first recognize which issues are primary, which are secondary, keep the primary issues primary, and leave the secondary issues over here. Second, if we're going to manage as a church, I remind you of what Paul already said. We don't dispute with one another over silly things like that. We receive the weak, the opinionated, the heated, the debate-hungry weak, not to dispute over doubtful things. You want to argue about that? Go find someone else. With the faith that we do have, as little as it may be, we ought to see whether or not we can't stir up love for one another here instead of hatred. What Paul seems to be aiming at in this chapter is unity. Since when is Paul not aiming for unity? And it seems like every letter he wrote, he's driving at unity in the church. You know why? Because disunity comes so naturally to us, doesn't it? Not on pork chops, though. I think we're pretty much on the same page, aren't we? Bacon. I don't know about vaccines, though. I don't know about our current president. We don't talk about that much here. and good for us. We're on mission. We don't have time to waste. When you're dead and gone, your booster shot ain't going to matter. So do what you need to do in order to stay on the mission that counts while you're here. Paul says, why do you judge your brother? Now get this. He didn't just ask us, do you judge your brother? He assumes we all do. And he asks why. You brother judgers. You guys are brother judgers. We're all brother judgers. That's what we do. We nitpick each other to death. And Paul just wants to know why. Or rather, the Holy Spirit of God, through Paul, wants to know why. God's going, aren't I the judge? Since when did I ask you to step into that role? You gonna condemn somebody because they got the vaccine or didn't get the vaccine? You know, and listen, I know I'm touching on an issue here because I myself have been on both sides of that fence. When this first started, I was over here. And I used to look at the people who were over here and be like, people. And then somewhere along the way, I flipped and I was over here looking at the other people who were on the other side going, people. Until you start to realize maybe masking has nothing to do with it other than Satan trying to destroy fellowship. Maybe we ought to wisen up. So now, I don't care. I hate it, just to be clear. I don't like wearing a mask any more than anybody else does. And I certainly don't like a needle driven into my arm every 6 months. But that's besides the point, isn't it? Like, there are greater things to worry about, right? Are we still on the same page on that? Because let's not forget that people die all the time and then go to hell all the time. So while we're over here fussing about our freedoms being taken from us and I can't even go grocery shopping without a face covering, this is so unfair, people are burning for eternity because we made secondary issues primary and made primary issues secondary. Why do you judge your brother? It's a waste of time. And we don't have time to waste. Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, don't worry about judging them. Worry about the fact that you will face judgment. And while they only have you to fear as judge, you have God to fear as judge. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, Paul says, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Let's be done with that. Let's be done with secondary issues. Let's be done with bickering and getting hot over trivial matters, bringing tension into the church because of our disagreements. Let God do the convicting. Let God do the judging. Our aim should be to not put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way, period. It's interesting in that last few verses, I'm backing up to verse 6, the use of the word Lord, the repetitious use of the word Lord there, I think it's maybe 8 times in those few verses. It's significant that suddenly God is using that term over and over and over again because it reminds us that God has claimed the right to convict an individual of how they live or to permit an individual to live how they do. Whoever they are, whenever he wants, for whatever reason he chooses. As Lord, Jesus Christ permits one person to enjoy themselves and say the celebration of a particular holiday or the eating of a particular food, while at the same time preventing another person from doing the same thing. And what are either of us, you or I, going to do to stop God from operating like that in the lives of one another? You take his job away from him, you are an extremely busy individual, and you'll go crazy. Let God do his job. As Lord, he permits and forbids at will. Some of his servants, whether we like it or not, are given greater license than others. Some are weak, others are strong, whether we like that or not. And the Lord God attends to each one separately. As his servants, we're to determine our spiritual boundaries by what the Lord allows for us separately. What he allows and what he withholds. I'm to determine what my boundaries are by what God says, not by what others have or don't have. Knowing that you will be judged, Paul is urging you this morning to do all you can to avoid bringing yourself into judgment. Your only job is to pay attention to your Lord. He will guide you through this life while you continue to grow in your faith, no matter what stage you happen to be at. Maybe you're weak, you need to grow. Maybe you're strong, you need to grow. We all need to grow in our faith. And as we do, the freedoms that we enjoy, no promise here, but they're likely to increase over time. So while you're a child, your opportunities are going to be limited. As long as you're weak, your responsibilities are going to be few. But as we saw last week, it is high time that we wake up and grow up, because God wants to entrust the faithful with greater responsibilities, and he wants to provide those who have been faithful with small things with greater opportunities than they might have right now. Don't be in a hurry to have those opportunities. Trust the Lord. Answer to him. Don't be in a hurry to see others enjoy those liberties. They need to grow up too. And don't try to guilt somebody who has stronger faith than you for having freedoms you haven't received. Leave them alone. Be careful not to interfere with the work that God is doing in somebody else's life, whether they're weak or they're strong. In closing, I want to bring you back up to verse 4 and look at a statement that Paul makes here that is it's significant for you and I. He tells us that we will, to our own master, stand or fall. And Paul says something here that is extremely comforting. He says, indeed, he, you, will be made to stand, because God is able to make you stand. The terminology used there when it says God is able to make you stand is interesting, because it's the same wording that you would find in the original Greek language that's translated as power. God is able. God displays his power in a person's life by causing them to stand fast, to survive and to overcome. If you're like me and sometimes you wonder, where's God's power seen? I mean, it's not flashy. It's not like explosions and fireworks and miracles and healings and all that kind of stuff. Where is God's power being seen in my life? That's your answer. God's power is displayed every time he makes you stand when the opportunity was there that you could have fallen. And let's be honest, thus far, we've had a lot of opportunities to fall. Some of us, we've stumbled, but not to the degree that we fell completely. Not to the extent that we fell away from the faith. We still have faith, and we got back up. And that is God's power. He's able to make you stand. Do you know why you're here right now? Do you know why you haven't left Christ or this church for that matter? Those of you who have been plugging along and have taken the knocks, you've endured some of the hardship along the way. I see it in you. You know why in the past you've hung by a thread, but were able somehow to weave yourself back into security? Because of God. Because he's powerful. Because he kept you. Because he's able to make you stand. That's power if you're ever looking for it. You recover. You recover. Every time God pulls you back from the edge of the cliff, that's him proving himself powerful in your life. He told you, no one's ever going to snatch them out of my hand. And every time the devil tries, he's got you. And there's no greater power on this planet than the grip of Christ's fist if you're found in him. If you're his, he's not going to drop you. And if they are his, he's not going to drop them. So we don't need to argue about Halloween or pork chops or vaccines or gun control or black lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us this morning about an issue that most certainly we face and have always faced as a church, all the way back to the beginning of it, 2,000 years ago. Doing everything we can to keep from destroying team dynamics. Learning to work together, learning to cultivate unity with one another so that we can be effective in the battle we've been called to as children of light to push back the darkness. We want to be on a winning team, and for that matter, we want to be strong, not weak. And we want to surround ourselves with strong people, and so maybe we're weak. Maybe we know who is weak. It may or may not be us. Help us as a fellowship, Lord, to all together grow in our faith. From strength to greater strength, from weakness to strength, to always be moving up, greater in faith, greater in understanding, so that as a team, we're able to put more checks in the win column and keep them out of the loss column. We want to be effective in this mission. We want to be effective at this war. And for that, we need your help and your guidance as always. Ultimately, this too goes back to the issue of surrender. We pray for your best here in this church always and forever.